Who am I? And I don't mean me, I mean each one of us. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Because it's one of the most basic questions of human existence. Who am I? Now, okay, there are many answers you could give. The simplest would be to answer with your name. You could answer, you might think more appropriate to talk in terms of your relationships, whose child you are, whose brother, sister, husband, wife, aunt, uncle, whatever grandparent you are. You could answer in terms of nationality. I'm Welsh. I'm Chinese, whatever it is. You could answer in terms of ethnicity. I'm a British Asian. You could talk in terms of your interests. I'm a sports fan. I'm a stamp collector or whatever you may be. You could answer, and a fair few people do this, in terms of the work you do. But that isn't the big issue. What we're really after this morning is, what is the heart of my identity? When everything's said and done, what is the most important thing about me? What is the ultimate answer to the question, who am I? And the answer we give has massive implications, for instance, for our self-worth. What if I define myself in terms of, I'm a loser, I'm a failure in some way, who am I? Well, I used to be. What if we get answer in a way that is based around how good we're at certain things? That has massive implications for our relationships, because there are plenty of people around like Snow White's mother, stepmother, I suppose, wasn't she, who define themselves in terms of being the most beautiful of all, or the best at something. Because if you do that, if you define yourself in that way, then it's just a short step to seeing other people as a threat, like Snow White's stepmother did. And then healthy relationships are destroyed. The answer we give to the question, who am I, has massive implications for our security. What if I define myself in terms of my job or in terms of my role in life? Maybe you define yourself as, well, I'm a mother, firstly and foremostly. And then you lose your job. Or your children leave home and move to the other side of the world and have little or no contact with you. Then your very identity has been demolished and you feel terrible. So this is a question with a massive amount riding on it. Who am I? Well, what has the Bible got to say to us if we're Christians? Well, let's hear the big idea, the great news first, and then we'll spell it out. So I've got 4 points this morning. The first one is just the big idea, and the second, third, and fourth are spelling out some of the detail. So firstly, this passage tells us that all Christians are sons of God. Verse 26. This is the focus of this passage, and not just this passage, the start of the next chapter as well, that's why I read it. And the whole section starts and finishes on this note, 3:26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. And 4 verse 7, so you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. For a Christian, this is the most fundamental answer to the question, who am I? I'm a child of God. I'm a son of God. This is the very heart of the Christian life. It's something you already are. You're already a son of God. Paul says you all are sons of God. It's not something we're aiming at. If I manage to do well in my next exam, maybe I'll graduate to being a son of God. It's something that every Christian already is. And it's not something that everyone on the planet has. Now, there is a sense in which we're all God's offspring because we're all created in his image. Paul uses that language in Acts 17, 29. But Paul is speaking here of something much, much, much deeper, something much, much, much more profound. And this is true only of Christians. Verse 26, again, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. We only become sons of God when we're united to Jesus through faith. He is the Son, and by being united to Him, we become sons. And we're united to Him through faith. So for a Christian, our identity is not something we have to strive to achieve, that we lose if we don't perform in some way. You know, just about everything else in the world, if you don't perform, forget it. You've got to achieve to be. But as a Christian, you are, regardless of what you achieve. It's a free gift that has been paid for by Jesus dying on the cross. It's something that we receive simply by faith, by trusting on Jesus, by relying on Jesus. It's 100% grace, 100% God's work, not ours, 100% to His glory, not ours. And every Christian has the amazing identity of being a child of God, a son of God, being amazingly loved by God. So if you forget everything else I say this morning, please remember that. If you're a Christian, you're a son of God. Now, what I've been saying so far perhaps may sound slightly weird to you if you're a girl or if you're a woman. It keeps saying I'm a son of God, but I'm female. How can I be a son of God? Some translations translate the phrase in verse 26, as for in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith. And that's fair enough. That's a fair enough translation. But if we're too quick to try and make the language sound more egalitarian, more equal, I think ironically, we miss out on just how radical what Paul is saying here. Because you see, in most ancient cultures, most ancient societies, including the one he lived in, daughters couldn't inherit property. And therefore, in their culture, to be a son equals being a legal heir. And that was a status forbidden to a woman. If you're born as the daughter, tough. Your brother's going to get all the inheritance. Sorry, that's the way it is. Paul is clearly using the language son with that idea of being a legal heir in mind. Verse 29, he says, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And chapter 4, verse 7, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. But Paul is also making the incredible point that was astounding in his culture, which was that through faith in Christ, through the gospel, women could become legal heirs too. Women could become sons. Verses 28 and 29. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Or as verse 26 puts it, in Christ Jesus through faith, you are all sons of God. Men and women, boys and girls. So in calling women, Christian women, sons of God, Paul isn't making a sexist statement. Precisely the opposite. He's saying that we all receive all God has promised for all His people. Now God, just as an aside, God is very even-handed in His gender-specific metaphors. The Bible describes all Christians together, including men, as the bride of Christ. So men are part of the son's bride, and women are also God's sons. God's quite even-handed about these things. This is a radical and wonderful claim, which we're going to unpack a little bit more as we go along. But here's the big idea. Yes, we are all children of God in the sense that God is our Father, and we're all sons of God in the sense that we're heirs, we're legal heirs of God. All that God has promised is ours. The inheritance is for all of us. So think of yourself as a child of God if you like. That's perfectly valid. But don't lose sight of the wonderful, the radical idea wrapped up in being a son of God when you understand what that meant in the culture of the day. And as I said earlier, this is something that every single Christian has already. It's not something you're working towards. One day, if I do well, I'll be a child of God. No, no, no. From the moment you believe the gospel, you're united to Christ, you're in Christ Jesus, you're already a son of God, an heir of all that God has promised Abraham. So here is the big news. I trust you won't go to sleep, but if you do, at this point you've got the big idea. If you're a Christian, your primary identity is as a child of God. If you're thinking as a Christian, who am I? Then the first answer, if anybody asks, well, who are you? The first answer you should give as a Christian is, I'm a child of God. And that is an incredible privilege, to be a child of the God who made the universe, to be a child of the one real and living God. That gives us an incredible sense of worth. You know, I'm a child of God. You can't get higher status than that. I was looking at the County Times on Friday evening, and there was some bloke who visited Powys last week, I think, who looked vaguely familiar. And if you'd sort of met him and you'd recognise him, no, I've seen you before somewhere, who are you? And he comes back, oh, actually, I'm Prince Charles, and my mother is the Queen of the UK. Well, you could have answered, big deal, my father is the King of the universe. I'm a child of God. You can't get a higher status than that. But it humbles us at the same time. We only have that status as a gift that we don't deserve. It's Christ's achievement. It's not our achievement. The glory goes to God, not to us. We can't say, I'm a child of God. Aren't I brilliant? So let's unpack a little more of what it means. So I've got three further headings, which are the height of our identity, the breadth of our identity, and the length of our identity. And explain those as I go along. So, okay, secondly, the height of our identity, verse 27. Verse 27 goes like this. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Have put on Christ. That's what it literally says. But another translation, the NIV, puts it like this. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Clothe yourself with Christ. And that gets across the idea of what putting on Christ means. And remember, we're God's sons, God's children, by being joined to Christ, by being included in Christ, by faith. And here Paul says, look, here's a way you can think of it. And it's something he actually, an idea he uses at several points in his letters. He says, you can think of it as though Christ were an item of clothing that you'd put on. So the height of our identity is we are clothed in Christ. And three wonderful things flow from that I just want to point out to you. Firstly, it tells us that our primary identity is in Christ. Our primary identity is in Christ. You see, our clothing tells people who we are. If you live for any length of time in a culture, then nearly all of us get brilliant. One skill I think we nearly all develop is getting brilliant at pigeonholing people by their clothing. You know, you see someone come through the door, you never met them before, you see what they're wearing, you can tell a lot about them. It identifies usually what gender they are, what social class they belong to, maybe what sort of special social subgroup they belong to. What national group they may belong to. But to say that Christ is our clothing is to say that our ultimate identity is not found in any of those classifications. Okay, so my clothes, I guess, probably reflect the fact that I'm a middle-aged, middle-class Englishman. But who cares? I'm a child of God. Now, as a pastor, I get worried about Christians who seem too concerned about their clothes. Because it says to me that they're finding their identity in the wrong place. Or to put it another way, they're too bothered about the wrong set of clothing. If you're a Christian who is very clothes conscious, can I gently suggest that you've got a problem? I'm a child of God. I'm wearing Christ. He is the item of clothing that says what really matters about me. I'm really not bothered then about what any other clothes say about me. So I just beg of you, if you're, well, all of us, don't exchange the wonderful security that comes from being a loved and accepted child of God, clothed in Christ. Don't exchange that for the insecurity of always having to be up with the latest fashion or you'll be rejected by others. So our primary identity is in Christ because we're clothed in Him. Then second, our calling is to imitate Christ. Certain sets of clothing require that you act in a certain way. If you're wearing a police uniform, it really isn't appropriate for you to go out and mug old ladies. That doesn't go with the uniform. Or if you're wearing a football kit, it really isn't appropriate for you to be grossly overweight. You know, there is conduct that goes with clothing. And putting on Christ requires that we behave like Christ. Paul will say a lot more about that later in the letter. But listen to how he explains it to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 and then 12 to 14, he says, "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." So he talks about humility, kindness, forgiveness, love. And he talks about putting these on. Why should I put those on? Because I've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator, in the image of God. I've put on Christ. So this is the behavior that's appropriate, because that's what Christ is like. Being a son of God gives you purpose. Giving a son of God gives you direction in life. Being a son of God gives you a sure and certain moral compass. And then the third thing that flows from this being clothed in Christ is our acceptability to God is Christ. Our acceptability to God is Christ. Go back in time as far as you can, well, virtually as far as you can, to the fall, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And no sooner did they disobey God than they had a sense of shame. They were aware of their nakedness, which was symbolic of their feeling utterly naked before God, that they couldn't face God. And what happened? Chapter 3, verse 7. "Then the eyes of both were open. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloth." They tried to cover themselves. It didn't work. But later in the chapter, God provides clothing to cover their shame, to make them acceptable. "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Garments of skins, because that meant an animal had obviously died. There'd been a sacrifice to provide clothing for them. But that was just a picture of the ultimate clothing that we need if our shame is to be dealt with. And what is that ultimate clothing? It's Christ. Christ is our clothing. And because we're clothed in Christ, we're accepted and loved by God because of Jesus' work, because of the salvation, the rescue that Jesus has achieved. So when God looks at us, God says, "Wow, you are wearing fantastic clothes today." And that's not just because you've forked out for the latest suit or the latest dress or whatever it is. It's because He sees Christ. He sees you clothed in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has given His righteousness, His perfection for us to wear. There's a fantastic verse in Isaiah, 61, verse 10. "I shall greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels." God has clothed us in Christ. We're wearing the best dress of all. Who am I? For a Christian, it's totally bound up with being Christ. In Christ, clothed in Christ. And that brings total security. Because I'm accepted by God. I'm as accepted by God the Father as Christ is. Does the Father accept the Son? Of course he does. Well, he accepts you if you're in Christ, just as much as he accepts Christ. So that's the height of our identity. We're clothed in Christ. But it doesn't just, being a child of God, a son of God, doesn't just affect our relationship with God. It affects our relationships with other Christians. So let's look, my third point, the breadth of our identity. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Because we are sons of God through faith, there is no division between different races, different social groups, different genders. That doesn't mean we're all poured into a mold or we all become a sort of identikit Christian. The fact that I've become a Christian doesn't alter the fact that I'm still male and I'm still English and I'm still middle class and now, by passage of time, I'm middle-aged. You know, that's still the case. And you might be completely different. You might be female, you might be Welsh, you might be young, and so on. But the fact that I am a son of God before I am anything else, and the fact that you're a son of God before you're anything else, means that fundamentally we are absolutely equal. So the breadth of our identity, we are one with every other Christian in the world. All the barriers that normally divide people into groups, often warring groups, in the world come down in Christ. And Paul refers to three massive barriers in his day, arguably the three most massive barriers in his day, but in any day. Firstly, he says there must be no cultural barriers in the church. There is neither Jew nor Greek. See, people of one culture don't need to become like people of another culture in order to join the church. Gentiles didn't have to become Jews to join the church. Jews didn't have to become Gentiles to join the church. Welsh people don't have to become English to become Christians. English and Northern Irish people don't have to become Welsh to join a church in Wales. If the Scots vote for independence, Scottish Christians are still full members of this church if they come down here. Irish, South Africans, Zimbabweans, Polish, Lebanese, South Koreans, Germans, have I included everybody? I think that's every nationality we've got here. Don't have to become British to join a church in the UK. We should accept one another without one group feeling that their culture is superior and they can look down on others. Or another group feeling their culture is inferior and they always have to be second-class citizens in the church. Why? Why don't we have that superiority, inferiority stuff? Because we are all absolutely on the level in the way that matters. We're all, in Christ, by faith, sons of God. Cultural differences are just not that important anymore. In Christ Jesus, we are all sons of God. Yeah, enjoy our different cultures. Speaking personally, it's been great fun being in a multicultural church in various places in the UK down through the years. But it's even better to rejoice in the fact that we have a common identity as Christians. Oh, I should have mentioned West Indian, should I, as well. They're welcome in the church too. That's another nationality. Secondly, there must be no class barriers in the church. Verse 28 carries on, there is neither slave nor free. See, in church, we mustn't just drift apart into our social groups. You know, when we finish this formal bit of the service, we slide apart the partitions and we invite you through for a tea and coffee. Is it always a sort of mad dash to try and find the security of somebody else who's pretty like you? You know, who's got the same sort of accent as you, about the same sort of age as you, probably the same sex as you, so I feel comfortable talking to them. Shouldn't be like that, should it? in the world, the prosperous and the successful may make the rest of us feel inferior. And the poor in the world often resent and shun the rich. But this must not happen in the church. Why? Because we're all fundamentally the same in the way that matters. We're all sons of God by faith in Christ. And one of the reasons why church should be a great joy is because church is the one place in the world where you are not labeled according to your class or your social background. And then thirdly, there must be no gender barrier in the church. End of verse 28. There is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this was arguably the strongest barrier in Paul's day. In his day, in the cultures he lived in, women were considered absolutely inferior to men. Paul says that must not be the case in the church. Okay, that's phenomenally radical. There's this crazy idea that's gained some traction, which is that Paul was sort of sexist or misogynist. Yet nothing could be further from the truth. In the church, men and women are equal. Now, that's not to say they're identical, any more than it's the same black and white are identical, or old and young are identical. Doesn't mean to say they have exactly the same roles. The Bible flatly contradicts that. This same Paul, who teaches here that men and women are fundamentally equal in Christ, teaches they have different roles in marriage, teaches they have different roles in the church. The point here is that men and women have fundamentally equal status before God and a fundamentally equal identity. They're sons of God. They're legal heirs. They're children of God. Children of a common father. So that means there must be no sexism in the church. Sexist jokes aren't funny. They're sick. Why? Because we're all absolutely identical in the way that matters. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So being a loved child of God is our primary identity, and that has wonderful implications for all our relationships with others. It means that we belong to a worldwide family that isn't full of people who are seen as my rivals, because if I'm going to advance, they must go down. You know, that if I'm going to go up the ladder, I must tread on them and push them down. No, the church is full of brothers and sisters in Christ. People who are absolutely my equals. Not my superiors, not my inferiors. Exactly the same as me. We are all God's children. We have the same Father. We can't boast with each other because not one of us is here as our own achievement. It's 100% God's achievement, 100% His work through Christ, 100% to His glory. The church should be a wonderfully accepting and secure place. And one of the great joys in my experience, not just theory, is going to another part of the country, meeting people you've never met before in your life, and instantly having that bond, that acceptance. Because we're one in Christ, we're brothers and sisters. We belong to the same family. It's such a joy. So being a son of God gives incredible security in our relationship with God, gives us the incredible security, in breadth terms as it were, of a loving worldwide family, knowing your place in the world. It also gives you a wonderful sense of your place in history. So fourthly and finally, the length of our identity, verse 29. Now, remember, the basic truth about us as Christians is that we're Christ's. We belong to Him. We're united with Him. We're clothed in Him. So when God looks at us, He sees Christ. Now, Paul then in verse 29 picks up something he's mentioned earlier, which is another thing about Christ, and that is that He is Abraham's offspring. Verse 29, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Christ, it's built on, we'll just try and get our heads around this, built on the fact that Christ is Abraham's offspring, to which you might say, well, yeah, okay. So Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was descended from Abraham. There are family trees in Matthew's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, to demonstrate this. But so what? Loads of other people are Jews. He's a descendant of Abraham. Hey, big deal. But no, it is a big deal, because listen to verse 16 of chapter 3. Verse 16 of chapter 3. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Picking up on the fact that way back in Genesis, God made wonderful promises to Abraham and his offspring. And he picks up the fact, which is probably something that was widely accepted by Jews, that the offspring God particularly had in mind when he made those promises was a particular offspring, singular, was the Christ, the promised one. And Paul's saying, well, he's come, that's Jesus. God's promises to Abraham are to Jesus Christ. And so it's Christ who will receive all that is promised to Abraham. For instance, verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So all God's promises to Abraham, who receives them? Christ receives them. But hold on a minute. We are in Christ. We belong to Christ. We're united to Christ. So everything that Christ receives that was promised to Abraham, we receive as well. And that's the point of verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. All that was promised to Christ is ours too. And the key thing I just want to bring out here is that that unites every Christian down throughout history. Because everyone who believes God's promises, like Abraham did, everyone who relies on God for delivering those promises, not his own achievement, as Abraham did, has an identical inheritance with you and me. Because we're all Abraham's offspring in Christ. Go through the Bible, Moses, pick the highlight, David, Elijah, Isaiah, John the Baptist, the 12 apostles. Go down throughout history, pick out your favorite figures. We're all one with them. We're all sons of God in faith, through faith in Christ. We have the same inheritance. So the length of our identity, we are one with every believer in history. Read Christian biographies, read stories of what God's done in the past, you're reading about your family story. We belong to a great family running throughout history that one day will all be united in the promised land of heaven, when we stand before our Father God and enjoy our inheritance along with all our brothers and all our sisters for all eternity. Just before I wrap it up, can I just point out one further application of verse 29, which may mean that some of us need to rethink an aspect of our theology. You see, it's not uncommon in some Christian circles for people to think that Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians have different inheritances. That, for example, the promised land of Israel is just for Jewish Christians, not for Gentile Christians. According to 3 verse 29, that cannot be true. For if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Every Christian has an identical inheritance because they're all equally Abraham's offspring. So who am I? I am a son of God. What an incredible privilege to be a loved and accepted child of God. There's so many sad people out there in the world who are desperately seeking an identity and security and sense of worth. As a Christian, it's your gift in Christ. You're loved by God. You're accepted by God. You don't have anything to prove. You don't have to knock anybody else down who's in your way of you achieving and being looked up to as the best or whatever. You're a loved and accepted child of God. Speaking personally as someone who's been a Christian for nearly 40 years, it's something that takes a lifetime to appreciate. Maybe I'm just a very slow learner, but it's just gradually dawning on me more and more just what a profound blessing this is, what far-reaching implications this has. But fortunately, I'm going to have all eternity to enjoy it. So maybe by partway into eternity, I'll have finally got my head around just, wow, this is amazing. But it's beginning to dawn. It's beginning to dawn. So I just encourage you, don't give up that identity and search for another one. This is the identity that is all you need. A loved and accepted child of God and an heir of all that was promised to Abraham. Brother or sister with every Christian in the world today, every Christian down throughout history. Are you a child of God? It's the property, it's the privilege of everyone who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who relies on him for forgiveness and for eternal hope.